Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only with the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if ye be buffeted for your faults, that ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should walk in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. The work that Nehemiah was doing was hindered three different ways, or has been hindered three different ways. Nehemiah chapter 2 and also chapter 4 verses 1 through 6, the people were mocked by their enemies. The work that they were doing, their purpose and so forth, was mocked. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, they were threatened physically and had to arm themselves because of an impending attack. In chapter 5, we saw that financial hardship placed upon them by their own nobles nearly ended the project. Nehemiah was, by the grace of God, able to surmount all of these obstacles. What tactic is left for the enemies of God? How are they, in their last-ditch effort, going to stop the wall from being completed? It's nearly there. And up until now, they had attacked the people and discouraged the workers, but now they would attack Nehemiah. It's going to get personal. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies," and he recognizes them as such, "heard that we builded the wall, and that no breach was left therein, although at that time I had not yet set up the doors upon the gates." The wall, by and large, is finished. But the gates are still open. There is no way to close them. And as we saw before, there are quite a few of them. I believe there was 14 of them altogether. "That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief." And he derives this from things he learns later on. Now, you can imagine that here you have governors of surrounding provinces. And although they had schemed to prevent the completion of the work, they saw that the job is almost done. And you can see them perhaps saying, "Oh, well, you know, we've done the best we can. And he's a fellow governor, so let's just get together, let's have a meeting, let's see if we can settle things and resolve our differences and go on as if this never happened." But that isn't the point at all. Understand that the enemies of God are never going to be at peace with the people of God. It's never going to be that way. Anything that you have, any semblance of peace that you have, is simply a facade. It's a lull before the next effort goes forth to do something, to intervene. Now, the plain of Ono is about 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Traditionally Philistine territory, although it was part of what had originally been allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. It's outside of Nehemiah's jurisdiction. It's outside of his province. And in the province of one of the surrounding enemies. They are the ones that would have the people there. They are the ones that would have the militia, the local militias and so forth. And so if Nehemiah goes, and of course being the governor, he's not going to go by himself. If he were to go to such a meeting, he would have his little entourage with him. But it would be nothing for someone to do something to him. And it says there at the end of the verse there, verse 2, they thought to do me mischief. They had planned to set a trap. Murdered on the road, murdered on the plain of Ono. Being in the wrong place can be hazardous. Remember when the Apostle Paul was arrested there in Jerusalem, and he was being held briefly there in Jerusalem, and they found out that there was a plot that was in place, that they and there was actually several plots for the murder of Paul, and each one of them was found out. But he said, let's have him come this way and we'll be ready. And of course, when the Roman authorities found out about this, they had cavalry and a bunch of soldiers to escort Paul to another location. Why? Just in case, to make sure that opportunity for murder would not take place. And here to bring Nehemiah out to the plains of Ono on his way to waylay him on the side. Of course, the witnesses would say that it was a band of robbers, that something had gone amiss. And therefore, Nehemiah has been assassinated. The king's governor has been assassinated. And of course, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and these other adversaries, of course, would never be held responsible because they are the authorities, and they would blame it on local robbers, and they would say they would step up the patrols of the main roads and so forth. And what a tragedy that Nehemiah had come to an early end. And so this is their plan. But it says there in verse 3, I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? You know, I'm doing something. I'm in the middle of something. The project is not done. It's a matter of priorities. And even if this was a bona fide offer for these governors to meet and hold some local powwow with the local regional governors and so on, even if it was legitimate, Nehemiah has his priorities in order. What needs to be done is what needs to be done here. I am doing this job. If I step out, we've had all these different issues, and if I were to leave, the work would slow down at the least. It might stop. They've got all these infightings. We got the nobles and the priests and so on that are at odds with the average people who are doing the work, and I'm really the one, the glue that's holding this together. I'm the one that's overseeing the thing, and if I step out of the picture, because remember, he's got to travel either by horseback or by foot to get to this place. It's going to be at least a day's journey to get to the place that's recommended here. And a day's journey. This is assuming that we're dealing with a bona fide meeting. That the meeting itself might take several days. So he's going to be gone for a week at the least. And this job needs to get done. Now understand, we're going to find out here in just a little bit. Nehemiah has only been there in Jerusalem. He's been there less than 2 months. All of this stuff that we've seen so far has been going on in less than 2 months. Actually, less than 6 weeks. This has been going on. And a great deal has been accomplished. But a tremendous amount of stuff has had to have been done. I've had to deal with this issue and this issue and this issue and this issue and all these different things that are going on. And if I step out of this, I'm not available by cell phone. I'm not available by email. I'm just not available. If I go to this meeting, the work is going to stop. And therefore, it is imperative that I stay here. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down and meet with you. What I am doing is more important. I have to be here. It's a legitimate excuse. It's a legitimate reason. Even if the offer by Sanballat and his company is legitimate, he gives a legitimate response as to why he can't. And of course, he knows these guys are enemies anyway. And verse 4, yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort. Now, you would begin to think that they would think, you know, I think Nehemiah's on to us. They're trying the same plot four different times. And of course, each time the likelihood of Nehemiah's coming is less and less and less. So we're going to shift gears. We had tried a scheme that might get us an opportunity to assassinate Nehemiah and be able to do it in a circumstance that would allow us to get away with it. But now we're gonna try something else. In verse 5 it says, "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand." Now, normally, when you had communication done, it was on a scroll, and they had a wax seal on it, and a signet that was stamped into it. And no one could, I suppose if you had really good eyes, you could peek down in there and might be able to see some of it. But you couldn't read the letter. And if the wax seal was broken, you couldn't repair it without having the same seal, and there was only one of those. And so, communications were kept private by that means, and it was done that way for thousands of years. Now we've got something different. They send an open letter, and it's sent by courier. And anybody who can read this letter. And it is done this way very much on purpose, because it says he had an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, verse 6, "It is reported among the heathen." Now we saw this before, that the idea of the report, that we're dealing with gossip. We are deliberately spreading gossip. And not only gossip that we perhaps have heard, but gossip that we have written. It is deliberate. It's a lie. We have written this lie out. And we have written it out in this form so that we can get the people to be thinking that, hey, this is going on. This kind of, this horrible thing that you're doing is going on. It says it is reported among the heathen in Gashmu. Gashmu is the same one as Geshem. It's just a different spelling, like Jim and James. It's the same name. And Gashmu saith it, he agrees, he's heard this too, that thou and the Jews think to rebel against the Persian Empire. For which cause thou buildest the wall. You are building the wall for defenses, so that you'd be able to withstand an onslaught, that you will be your own little private, little petty kingdom here. That thou mayest be their king, according to these words. This is after all, this is just what we heard. Now we know this can't possibly be true, but this is what we heard. And, this is what we wrote. And so, and we want to make sure that everybody knows that this is what we've heard, because that's why the letter's open. And not only that, verse 7, "and that thou hast appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, proclaiming the king, saying there is a king in Judah. And now it shall be reported to the king in Persia, according to these words, come now therefore, let us take counsel together." Remember that meeting that I had advertised you coming out here to the plain of Ono? And now that we've got this news, I think we ought to have our meeting. Now, the first one was something that could be brushed off. Yeah, these guys are trying to bump me off. Yeah, it's maybe a little unnerving that the surrounding governors would kill me if they had the opportunity. But now I'm dealing with false accusation, and more than innuendo, that I'm planning a revolt against the Persian crown, and that this is rumored and it's spreading out because, after all, the letter was open. Of course, it was started and spread by the opposition, the plan to become king. That I have arranged for prophets to announce the news. You know, it's interesting, as we saw in the Sunday school hour, that wicked people assume that everybody else thinks the way they do. We will see that Sanballat and Tobiah and their group hire prophets to declare something in the name of God. We see this a number of other times in the Old Testament. We see this in the book of 1 Kings and some other places where you have prophets for hire. And they will come out and they will say, "Thus saith the Lord." But who has put the words in their mouth? Certainly not the Lord. Here you've got a guy that's wearing the clothes of the prophet. He's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." He's speaking in the name of God. There is some measure of credibility here. After all, we want to revere God's prophets, but this guy here is a prophet for hire. He's saying not what God has told him to say, he's saying what he's been paid to say. There's a lot of preachers that way. And in taking this tack, Sanballat is assuming that people would believe this, because after all, Nehemiah is just another governor. He's just like us. We hire prophets to say what we want them to say. Nehemiah would certainly do the same. But he's maligning Nehemiah's religion. We can say he is maligning, in reality, Nehemiah's God. He's using religion for his own purposes. And people do this all the time today. It has been done throughout history that people use religion for their own means. You know, you can start a political movement, but unless it gets rooted in religion, or at least a very, very firmly entrenched philosophy, it doesn't last real long. People who can tie religion to a political movement have got a great deal of power. We can look at past history. We can see how the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the Middle Ages, was able to unite political power with religion, and the threat of excommunication brought kings to their knees and had them kiss the papal ring. We can see how 1,500 years ago, a traitor named Muhammad was able to unite an army with a religion and take over a substantial portion of the world, which is still held under that sway, by uniting a military with religion. And we know from the book of Revelation that the Antichrist will do the same thing. What is the power of the Antichrist? What is the ability he has to be able to bring all the world under his sway? Well, I think part of it is going to be he's going to have answers that'll fit the scenario at the time. He's going to be able to help people out in the tragedies and the catastrophes that are going on in the world in that day. Adolf Hitler did the same thing in the 30s. Understand, in 1936, with the world in Great Depression and so on, Germany was the amazing thing of the world. A booming economy. A thriving country. But at what cost? At what cost? The Antichrist will have all the answers. And then as he gets into his empire, as he builds this thing, he himself will step into the Holy of Holies, declare himself to be God, and demand that the world worship him as God. And he will combine his political power with that religious power. And so Sanballat assumes that Nehemiah is doing that same tactic. It works well. The Romans did that with emperor worship. And because Sanballat has declared this to be the case in this open letter, it's all a lie, it's all a fabrication. But he threatens Nehemiah. He's trying to put Nehemiah in great fear, saying, "We're going to report this to the king, because your position as governor is at the whim of the king. And he can pull you and he can take you back to Persia. He can have you executed if he wishes. And because you are a rebel, according to Sanballat, this is your end. This is your demise. And if you want to do anything about this, if you want to prevent these kinds of things from happening, then you better meet with us out there on the plain of Ono." Now, this is more than just a personal communication. This is an open letter. This lie is being spread. This is propaganda. Now, what do you do in a situation like this? Christians are slandered. Throughout history, Christians have been slandered. I mentioned before that even back in Roman times, they used to say that Christians used to kill and eat children. And all kinds of other things, that they meet privately and they have these secret ceremonies that are all filled with debauchery and wickedness. What's the response? Well, you're limited as far as what you can do. Understand that if you do something wrong, let's say for the sake of argument that Nehemiah was indeed doing this, that this was Nehemiah's goal. What's the expected response? Whether true or false, he's going to deny it. It's not true! Now the fact of the matter is, it wasn't true. And so we have there in verse 8, "Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart." You made this up yourself. And that's all he says. You can spend all your time dealing with the minutiae of attacks, because always understand there's going to be more of them than there are of you. There's always more people out there who are opposing the work of God, that are opposing God's word. There are always more liars than there are those who are telling the truth. Understand that. One of the struggles that those who embrace creation science, those who believe in a young earth, those believe that the fossil record and so on that we see is almost certainly the result of Noah's flood, which was a universal flood, that we take the Genesis account literally, that the earth is not the result of billions of years of random mutation and chance, and that's what we see around us today. That rather God created all that is in 6 literal days of approximately 24 hours in succession without vast amounts of time between the days. That God created each kind, and that you don't have an evolutionary succession. After all, we had birds before reptiles, according to the Genesis record. And I believe the fossil record backs that up. It's a matter of looking at the data and drawing whatever conclusion you want. And you see that the Christians find themselves always backed up into a corner. And if you talk to somebody at work, or you're reading an article or something like that, and you say, boy, I wonder what the answer to that one is, because this sounds awfully convincing. This is disagreeing with what the Bible has to say, and yet it's an awfully convincing argument. They've got all their data here. I wonder what the Christian response to that is. And you might go online and you begin to search, and you search in vain trying to find an answer to this particular dilemma that you've got. Well, the problem is that there's 1,000 propagandists for everyone who's defending the truth. And if I spend all my time answering all the objections that the liars are putting out there, I'm not going to have any time to declare the truth or to do anything else. I will spend all my time answering the critics, and I'll never be able to answer them all, because the liars are out there in profusion. And as while I'm working on the answer here, they throw another one out, and another one out, and another one out, and you will never have enough time to deal with all the critics. And I'm not saying that you ignore them all the time. You can't always do that. And there are people that put forth a great deal of effort in answering the critics, and there are answers. But Nehemiah doesn't have time. He is doing a great work. The same reason that he can't go down to the plain of Ono, I am doing a great work. Why should the work cease while I come down to you? I can't spend all my time answering my critics here and here and here and here. I'm doing a great work. I've known a couple of preachers over the years where somebody in their congregation got angry at the preacher and began to do this same kind of thing, accuse the preacher of some wrongdoing, some immorality, whatever the case may be, and they begin to spread innuendo and accusation. And what does the preacher do? He denies it. But he can't do anything more. And you're always going to have someone that's going to be constantly putting out the lie. Now, if the evidence is there, by all means, the book of 1 Timothy talks about rebuking those that sin. By all means, there ought to be an investigation if the accusations are legitimate, or at least have some legitimacy to them. But you can't do any more. You can't spend all your time denying. There's a rebuke that you're making these things up. They're simply lies of your own imagination. And then what does Nehemiah do? He doesn't go into his own propaganda mode to thwart the work of Sanballat. He doesn't turn the tables. Because, by the way, the truth will come out. The truth will come out. In order to prove that Nehemiah is not going to declare himself king. All we have to do is wait. And if he doesn't declare himself king, then we know that the accusation wasn't true. What's he going to do? Is he going to start his own propaganda machine? No, he does something that we ought to do. This is our lesson, verse 9. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Verse 9 is a prayer. God, help me to do what I need to do. I can't be looking at the problems. I can't be looking at the attacks. I've got a work to do. I've got to focus on what God has called me to do. And I can be overwhelmed by the minutiae, and I can be overwhelmed by my circumstances, but the fact of the matter is there is still a work to do. And the enemy is making that work more difficult, certainly. But I still have to work, have to do the work. It has to be done. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We have a job to do to go out and make disciples, to evangelize, to baptize them, get them into the church, and then teach and disciple them so that they can go out and reproduce themselves and keep that work going. Does the world like that prospect? No, they don't. And they fight us tooth and nail, and they will do everything they can do to keep that kind of thing from going on. But that does not mean that we give up and quit and say, I'm sorry, it's just too difficult. God, you understand. What we need to do is ask God for the strength and the ability to strengthen our hands to do what God has called us to do. And it doesn't matter how much opposition is out there. We can deny the lie, but we have a work to do. They were trying to frighten. They were trying to discourage, to stop the work. Pray for the strengthening of hands. And so this tactic here may have continued to slow down the work, but the work continues. And what are they going to do now? They're slandering Nehemiah, saying that you are trying to do this, that you are trying to set yourself up as king. But Nehemiah up to this point, now remember, he's only been there 2 months, less than 2 months. Nehemiah has been blameless. They couldn't point a finger at Nehemiah and say that you're a self-serving guy, that you're doing this for your own ambition, you're doing this for your own enrichment, you're doing this for yourself in some way. Nehemiah was blameless. And so we need to make Nehemiah look bad. Verse 10. Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. Let's pause here, give you a little background here. This guy is a priest. He's not the high priest, but he is a priestly family. When it says he is shut up, there's several possible answers. It could be that he's ceremonially unclean. It could mean that he was sick or something of that nature. It could be because he's about to fill the role of prophet here. It could be that he was using his confinement to his own home as an object lesson. We're not exactly sure. It's one of those, probably. So Nehemiah goes to him, which also lets you know that he is among the nobles there in Jerusalem, that he has enough clout that the governor will come to see him. And he said to Nehemiah, verse 10 again, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Inside the building itself, let us shut the doors of the temple with us inside, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they shall come to slay thee. An assassin, Nehemiah, is coming to kill you. In the dark of night, we don't have street lights and so on, in the dark of night, an assassin is coming to kill you. And in the city here with the small houses that are here and with all the wreckage and the rubble and all the construction stuff that's going on, the only safe place for you, Nehemiah, at night is inside the temple itself. It was built almost 100 years ago. It's a large building. It's a secure building. It's got doors. And I'll take you in there. I'm a priest and I'll take you inside there and we will shut the doors and we will be safe at night inside the temple. I'm a spokesman of God, Nehemiah. I'm a prophet of God. I'm a priest. I will take you into the temple to protect you. And Nehemiah's response I said unto them, I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, at first glance, you're looking at this, Nehemiah is saying, I am a great man. I will not do this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am not a priest. I don't qualify to go in there. Who was allowed into the temple building itself? Only the priests. Remember, the temple was a two-compartment building. You come in, you had one door. You came in the door. Only the priests could go inside. Everybody else could gather on the outside. You had the altar where they burned the offerings on the outside, and everybody had access to that, at least at this time. And in that first, as you went through the doors there, you had the first room, you had the table of showbread, you had the candelabra, you had the altar of incense, and the priests operated in that room every day. They tended the lamps, they burned incense on the altar. Once a week they would change the bread on the table. And in the back of the room they had the curtain, and behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies where the high priest went in only on the Day of Atonement. But that first room, priests went into on a daily basis. Nehemiah, however, is not a priest. He does not qualify. And therefore, I can't go in. I will not go in. For Nehemiah to go into the temple would have been sin. It would have been wrong. You say, well, it would have been expedient. It's the safest place for him to be. It would have been wrong. It would have been sin. I will not do this. God's word forbids it. And because God's word forbids it, I will not do it. Now, if this fella here, this Shemaiah, if he were truly a prophet of God, would he be telling Nehemiah to do something that was contrary to the word of God? No, of course not. God doesn't contradict himself. God is not going to be telling Nehemiah to do something that the law of God strictly forbids. And so he was able to tell in verse 12. And lo, I perceived, because he's telling me to do something that is contrary to God's word. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him. I think that that's probably why Nehemiah went to go see him in the first place, because he says, I have a message from God for you. But I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him, a prophet for hire. They're not sent from God, but he's hired. Verse 13, again. That they might have a matter for evil report, that they might reproach me. That they might give the enemies a just cause. Because up until this point, everything has been a lie. Everything has been innuendo. Everything has been an attack without any legitimate reason. Nehemiah has been above reproach. This is one of the reasons, folks, why our testimonies for the cause of Christ need to be above reproach. That no one can point a finger at us and say something legitimately, that you did something wrong. You sinned. You did this. You did some wickedness. You said this. You did this. We cannot. We dare not give the enemies of God an opportunity. When David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband to cover it up, when he was confronted by David, or by Nathan the prophet, when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, one of the things that was said, you have given great opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. It is imperative that by the grace of God we be above reproach. We dare not give the enemies of God an opportunity. You ever wonder, you know, you look at the news headlines. Whatever, if you get the newspaper, I think there's a couple of you that still take the paper. You'd look at the newspaper, you listen to the top of the hour news, local news, sometimes even the national news. You look at different website headlines and so on. And if there is a preacher who has misused funds, if there's a preacher who has run off with his secretary, if there's a preacher who has abused a child, it is headline news. Might make national news, depending on the size of the church he pastors or his influence. And yet, this same kind of thing goes on a thousandfold every day. But the preacher makes national news. Why? For two reasons. Number one, the world expects more of us. And rightly so. And number two, here's their opportunity. He did it himself. We don't have to deal with lie. We don't have to deal with innuendo. We don't have to make the ministry more difficult. He did it himself. He has helped the cause of the enemy. He has given great ability of the enemy to blaspheme because it reflects on our God. There's two times in the New Testament, we're going to be looking at this concept tonight, where we are called ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. Whether we like it or not, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's representatives in this world in some way, shape, or form. We are his messengers. And people see us and expect a certain level of behavior from us. It is imperative. It is imperative that we be above reproach, because every person in this room, whether you like it or not, is the best Christian that somebody knows. Think about that. You are the best Christian that somebody knows, almost certainly. And it is imperative. When people look at you, they think, this is a Christian. This is the Christian that I know. This is what Christianity is like. And this is what their God is like. It is imperative that we be above reproach. So in spite of all these obstacles, Nehemiah does what is right. Verse 13, therefore was he hired, talking about Shemaiah, that I should be afraid and do so and sin. He was trying to get me into the temple because I was trying to cause me to be afraid so that I would do that. And that they might have a matter of an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, he goes to prayer every time. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, evidently somebody else that was involved in this, and the rest of the prophets, there's quite a bit of them, quite a few of them, that have put me in fear. Always pray. When we deal with these things, it's beyond our control. You can't fix all these things. When people take it in their own hands to fix the thing, they're going to spend, they find that they've taken on a project that is bigger than they are. We have to let God have it. Now, in spite of all the things that we've seen up to this point, this is sermon number 8 on Nehemiah. And we've seen a lot of opposition. We have seen a lot of stumbling blocks, a lot of issues. Part of it, we started with the king, that he had to get authorization from the crown. He gets there in chapter 2, he looks at the situation, and it's a giant pile of rubble. There's all this wreckage, all this broken rock. All this stuff needs to be cleared away, and they've got at least a mile and a half, perhaps as long as 3 miles of wall to build, and they've got to do it as soon as possible with the people that are there. He comes, he's got the authorization, he's got the supplies that have been authorized for his use, but he's got this huge pool of workers. I've got to coordinate this. We've got to do this. And then once it gets underway, we've got all these surrounding peoples that are doing everything in their means to try to stop the work. Verse 15. Here is the miracle. So the wall was finished. The job is completed. The wall is at its full height. The gates are all in place. The wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, beginning of September, in 52 days. This is a project that normally would be years. 52 days. Less than a month and a half. This job is completed. He shows up. He's there for 3 days. And then the project starts. He has been governor in Jerusalem for less than 2 months and the job's done. And it came to pass, verse 16, that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Here's the key thing, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. God did this. God is the one who brought it all together. God is the one who did this. And we did all that was within our power. We made sure that by the grace of God, we were not stumbling blocks ourselves. We were above reproach. We did what God wanted us to do. The enemies were cast down in their own eyes. There was humiliation. They were defeated. And, at least for a brief window of time, the roles were reversed. The Jews with great confidence and joy, and the enemies were discouraged and in despair. Why? Because they perceived that the work had been done of God. God is on the side of the folks there in Jerusalem. What happened was not humanly possible. It couldn't be explained by the enthusiasm of the people. It couldn't even be explained by Nehemiah's leadership. It had to be a work of God. A great testimony to those without, and understand this is the purpose of the whole thing. God gets the glory. Now, this is the primary purpose that Nehemiah came for. Now, he's going to be governor for a dozen years or more. This is the big project. This happens in the first 2 months. He's going to be there for a while yet. There's other things that need to be done. There's a lot of work that needs to be done among the people. He needs to straighten out a lot of the things that are out of line. He needs to fix the things that are broken. The project is done. Does the opposition stop saying, "Oh, well, we tried. I've got other things to do"? Understand that the opposition continues. The wall is finished. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. There's a correspondence going back and forth. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him. There was an allegiance among the nobles of Judah and Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshallam, the son of Berechiah. He's related by marriage to the high priest. The fellow who rightfully is the high priest, has, for whatever reasons, almost certainly monetary and also power and prestige, has allied himself by marriage to Tobiah's family. And by sending communications back and forth, there is an insider spy network going on. Tobiah has informants here in Jerusalem. Verse 19. Also, they reported his good deeds before me, telling me how wonderful Tobiah was and what a great, wonderful man he is, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Nehemiah knows better. He's getting the correspondence. He knows what Tobiah is all about. But here I am, having to deal with the leadership here in Jerusalem, and the leadership of Jerusalem are allied with the enemy. The people who are going at least through the motions of governing the worship here in the temple are allied with the enemy. The conflict is never over. Not until Christ comes. There have been many efforts where the church has endeavored to try to take things into their own hands. It will never work. It is going to be this way until Christ returns. There will always be slander. There will always be threats. There will always be, at least in some places in the world, violence. And there will be personal attacks, and sometimes coming from those with good intentions. I've got a book on my shelf entitled Well-Intentioned Dragons, and it's about this very kind of scenario where you have people that have the best of motives, and they are wreaking havoc in churches. by doing the same kind of thing that Sanballat and Tobiah are doing, but they're doing it with the best of motives. Sometimes it's the promotion of error in belief or practice. Sometimes it's even promoting the good at the expense of what is best and essential. Understand that the enemy never rests. The conflict will never be over until Christ comes. It's been said that the test of your character is what it takes to stop you. And Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10 says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. When Nehemiah came up against adversity, he does what is wise. He does what is right. But what he always does also is he prays, because God is always the source of our strength and ability to do what is right and to do what is wise and the strength to continue on. May God find us faithful. We will not rest until we are with him. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us the strength, the determination, the courage to persevere. Father, you are a gracious God. You are almighty. And yet the enemy never rests and will not rest until he is stopped by you. And so, Father, we ask that you give us the strength to do what is right, to believe what is right, Father, to say and pursue what is right. And Father, may we not be discouraged. May we not quit. Father, understanding that the enemy will never rest, but Father, we have a greater strength, a greater ability, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Father, thank you for the grace of God to do what is right. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.